Tonight we're going to be looking in Hebrews again, but just thought we'd back up a moment because I think it's very important that we see the flow of what God is doing in His Word and teaching us. And I have an announcement. It's going to be, you'll see it here in a moment, how it flows, but there's a kingdom coming. In fact, the kingdom now is. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus announced that men needed to repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand. In fact, he said in Matthew chapter 5, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He further said, "Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great." He continues to say, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your heart is, there will be your treasure also." And at the end of chapter 6, he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." And if you've been with us these past months as we've been in Hebrews, this same idea of the kingdom of heaven has been a theme throughout the book. It starts with the first chapter. If you want to turn there and follow me, it's the first chapter and the first verses. It says, "Long ago, and many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high in the kingdom of heaven." And in verse 8 it says, "But of the Son He says, your throne of grace, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." We're talking about a kingdom. And if you turn over to chapter 11, you see this idea continuing. We spent a lot of time here in chapter 11 looking at these men and women of faith. But one of the big things you can see is they're looking for a kingdom. Verse 8 says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." And it goes on down in verse 14, "For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they've been thinking of that land from the beginning that they had gone out from, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." And in recent weeks, if you'll turn over to chapter 12, verse 22, Word of God says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and into innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." And if you go to verse 28, it says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship, service, with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." The question is, been before us the last three times that we've been together is, what does life look like in this unshakable kingdom right now? We know that there's a kingdom. We know that there are men who have been looking for it. We've read about that. Jesus announced that the kingdom was now here. So the question is, how are we going to live in this unshakable kingdom? And this is how we're going to live, beginning in 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what things that you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. So these past couple of times, we've been talking about, what does life look like? How is it lived out day to day in this kingdom, which God says is unshakable? It is sure. It's a kingdom, as we read earlier too, that these people in chapter 11, they were looking out for that kind of kingdom. They wanted to get there. They didn't get there in their lifetime, but in the meantime, they had a life to live. And God tells us that if you want to be living in his kingdom now, here's the way to live. And we've already talked about this the last couple of Sundays, and Peter even talked about this morning how marriage, one of the most vital institutions set up by God, how it's supposed to look in this kingdom. And I think it was very clear this morning how marriage is to be exalted and honored, because God is the one who exalts and honors marriage. And we have an obligation to do the same thing. That is life in the kingdom. But tonight we want to look at two verses, verses 5 and 6, which I will just tell you, if you get a hold of 5 and 6, then you're going to be able to deal with the first four. In fact, you'll be able to deal with that last part of chapter 12. You'll be able to know what it's like to live in the kingdom and be worshiping God every day, not just here for a couple of hours on Sunday, but every day by all of the things that God has you to do every day in your life. But these two verses, verses 5 and 6, they are, as Peter said this morning, difficult sometimes for us to listen to and even to wrestle with. And as I pray, it really convicts me that I don't want to be one, and I trust that you're not one either, who wants to wrestle with God over his word. And I think his word is very, very clear tonight as regards to these verses. You know, there's a tension we get when we start talking about money and how it impacts our life. I don't know if y'all have kind of noticed that. We get a little squeamish when we start talking about money, especially in the church, because it seems like, well, you know, that's a forbidden topic, you know, because we don't want to know, you know, how much money a person makes, or we don't want to get in topics or even things like, we don't want to know how much people give. You know, God forbid that we knew what people gave. But there's this tension that happens. And I think part of that tension is we are people who don't understand that we can be in bondage to this love of money. But God wants to deliver us from that, because really, he doesn't want us to be in bondage to money, to be those who are covetous, as the King James says. He wants us to be those who are free from that love, so we're free to be content. Free to be content with what he's given us. So I just want to briefly go through, and I hope that these notes, I will just tell you what they are, because I'm not going to follow them very well, but there is a tension here. And the bottom line is there's this tension between a life of covetousness and a life of contentment. And basically, I will just tell you right now, the life of covetousness, the life of pursuing money, the benefits for that life are none. Zero. They're none. There are no benefits in that life of covetousness. However, in the life of contentment, there are tons of benefits. And we'll be looking at that in just a moment. But endless life and peace are amongst them. But this idea of money and loving it is destroying a lot of what we believe to be true, not only in the church, but in our country. In fact, I don't think it comes as any surprise to any of us that Americans are enamored with money, making it, keeping it, spending it. In fact, the facts say that Americans spend, and I think this is pretty normal, you may say this is not you, but the facts are that most Americans spend 10 to 15% more than they make. Isn't that amazing? I always thought that you had to spend only what you made. But the average American spends anywhere from 10 to 15% more than they make. The past 6 years, Americans have spent so much money that for the past 6 years, we're averaging personal bankruptcies in America at $1.5 million a year. $1.5 million a year. In fact, last year, calendar year ending December, there were over 2 million personal bankruptcies. And we're so enamored with money that one of the things that all of us see, and some of us think it's just a light thing, is that we don't realize that $45 billion, that's B, billion, is spent every year on people trying to get rich quick with lottery games. $45 billion. And the sad truth about it is that a lot of people, I think, that winning the lottery is going to be their ticket to success, their ticket to being secure, everything else. Let me just share with you a couple of testimonies. Winning the lottery isn't always what it's cracked up to be, said Evelyn Adams, who won the New Jersey lottery not just once, but twice, to the tune of $5.4 million. Today, the money is all gone. Adams lives in a trailer. I won the American dream, but I lost it too. It was a very hard fall. It's called rock bottom. William Post won $16.2 million in the Pennsylvania lottery, but now lives on Social Security. I wish it had never happened. It was a total nightmare, says Post. A former girlfriend successfully sued him for a share of his winnings, and it wasn't his only lawsuit. His brother was arrested for hiring a hitman to kill him, hoping to inherit a share of the winnings. Post himself even spent time in jail for firing a gun over the head of a bill collector. Within 1 year, Post not only lost his $16.2 million, he was $1 million in debt. Now he lives quietly on $450 a month and food stamps. Susan Bradley, a certified financial planner, points out the bottom line. She says, in our culture, there's a widely held belief that money solves problems. I think she's hit the bottom line. A lot of people say, if I only had a little bit more. People think if they had more money, their troubles would be over. When a family receives sudden money, they frequently learn that money can cause as many problems as it solves. Money doesn't solve problems. Money is not the answer to your problems. In fact, Lee Iacocca, the legendary car maker, said, "Here I am in the twilight years of my life, still wondering what this is all about. I can tell you this, fame and fortune is for the birds." As Oz Guinness says, these kind of people, and listen to this very carefully, are haunted by having too much to live with and too little to live for. This thing about covetousness, loving money, is very serious. The Word of God in Exodus 20 says that we are not to covet. It's one of the Ten Commandments, just to remind you. And in fact, Jesus reminds us in Luke 12:15 that we're to be on our guard against all covetousness. Why? For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And rather than provide benefits, the life of covetousness is full of drawbacks, is full of idolatry, is full of sorrows and death. Peter mentioned this morning, but listen to these verses again. Ephesians 5:5 says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Colossians 3:5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." 1 Timothy 6:9-10 says, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows." Not a lot of good on the covetous side. It is a painful way to live. A painful way to live because the bottom line is, if you're living a life that is marked by particular behavior that says, "I've got to have more, I will do whatever it takes to get it, you know, or I'll find a way, or I can't live without," that kind of thinking, I would just like to be very clear, is in total opposition to God. In fact, if you're thinking that way, you and God are not connected. It's not happening. That's not what God's about, just to satisfy our covetous desires. And, you know, Jesus shared this over and over again. In fact, that one verse I mentioned just earlier, just following it from Luke, remember the story about the rich landowner. He said, "I've got so much, I'm going to tear it down, and I'm going to build some more." And God says, "You're a fool. Tonight, it's over." God's very serious about our attitudes about money. He doesn't want us to be in love with money and what it can get us. He wants us to be in love with His Son. And He wants us to find out that contentment is the way to live. You know, He wants us to have a life that's free from this tension of, "I've got to have till I am satisfied with what God has given me." And I'll tell you, that is a tension. And there's a lot of ways we can go right here, but I just really like to share some particular verses because I think life in the unshakable kingdom is to be a life of contentment. It's a life that you can learn. Paul says it's possible to learn. And the benefits from such a life are endless. Again, they lead to a life worth living, a life of peace. And the bottom line is, there is no drawbacks to the life of contentment. Paul says in Philippians 4:11-13, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." This is the life that realizes, as Paul again says in 1 Timothy 6. He said, this is the life that realizes that there is great gain in godliness with contentment. "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Bottom line is, your view of money, how you handle it, your understanding of what you're supposed to be living for will be and will flow out of your understanding of who God is. And this tension between the love of money and contentment can only be relieved by God. And that's why, as you continue into this passage, we don't want to just stay right here where it says keep your life free from the love of money and be content, but we want to be relieved from that tension. And that tension can only be relieved by God. And he's the one that says here, he has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And I want you to see right there, that's where we've got to get. You know, it says, be free from the love of money. Be content with what you had. Why? Because God has said, God himself, the one who has the power to support, to prove everything he said he will do, God has the power to do that, not me, but God has made us a promise right here. And in this promise he says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And first of all, it's the Almighty God who says this. And the thing we've got to realize is when God says it, it's not like it's not something he can't do. He can do this. He does this. He says in Daniel chapter 4, 34 through 35, Nebuchadnezzar says of God that God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is able to keep his promise. In fact, this reminds me when I think about it, he says, I will never leave you, never forsake you. It reminds me of Romans 8. Because in Romans 8, it says that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God says, I will never, ever leave you. I will never, ever forsake you. It's an impossible thing for God to do. The way the Greek is written there, that's what it means. It is absolutely impossible for the God who said, I will never leave you, never forsake you, for that to happen. It's not going to happen. But your confidence has to be in God. It cannot be in you, and it most certainly can't be in what you think that you can make or accumulate. Those things, that your confidence cannot be there. And the big thing to remind us is that God says he's going to be there regardless of what I look at, how I look at my circumstances, regardless of how I look at my performance, regardless of my obedience. Even to the point of death, God says, I'm never going to leave you. I am never going to forsake you. And as Spurgeon said, this idea covers all of time. It covers all of space, all of circumstances. Not one thing that you can think about, any way, shape, form, or fashion, God says, I will never, ever leave you. And it's up to him. It's not up to me. And that's a great thing. That should give us tremendous confidence. Tremendous confidence. And that's why I can say my response to God can be that I'm going to speak with confidence. I'm going to be the one who's now going to be able to say, knowing this for a fact, that God has said he will never leave me nor forsake me, that I'm going to be able to say confidently, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man will do to me. You know, I think that that's just an incredible thing that we can say. You know, last Sunday evening, Ross shared with us what's happening in the persecuted church. I will tell you, those people know these verses. These verses are their heartbeat. They know God. They know God as the source of their contentment. They know God as the one who said he would never leave them nor forsake them. No matter what circumstances are going on in their lives, they boldly and confidently say to those who are persecuting them, God is my helper. I do not fear what man is going to do to me. And I know that that doesn't necessarily click with us, and I think that should concern us to some degree, because I don't think that time is too far for even us. But we don't do real well with just the little things that we call persecution around here. But God has equipped us by His Spirit to teach us these things, so when the day comes, we can be that person. You can be that person tomorrow. You might even be that person tonight, depending on where you go after you leave here. Someone who can tell somebody what God has done in their lives and not fearing what they're going to say to you. I'm not going to fear what man can do to me. Jesus says, in fact, he says in Luke again, he says, you know what to fear? It says in Luke 12, 4 through 5, I tell you, friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I warn you who to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Our God is a consuming fire. We better fear him. We don't need to worry about men. That's what Jesus said. Don't you get fearful about what men can do to you. You better fear the living God, a consuming fire. So, what happens when I'm struggling with this whole thing? For me, one of the great things about being in Hebrews is to remind me again of the examples we have of men and women of faith who took a stand regardless of the circumstances. And they're there in chapter 11. You can read their stories. But I want to bring up a couple of people tonight. One of them is Daniel. If you have not read the story of Daniel lately, let me strongly encourage you to do so. What a testimony to these verses. From the time he was taken into captivity to his death, Daniel lived a life of contentment in his God, who said he would never leave him and never forsake him. At the very outset of his life, Daniel was not afraid of what men might do to him. You read that story in chapter 1, the very first thing he's there, he goes to the authority over him and says, may I ask you a question? Can we eat and drink differently than everybody else? You know, you might think that was a little thing, but it was a big thing. Daniel was under that man's authority, who was under the authority of the king. Daniel wasn't afraid. Daniel wanted to obey God. He feared God rather than man. And if you continue through the story, you'll see over and over and over again. You know, Daniel lived a very long life under four different pagan kings: Nebuchadnezzar, his son Belshazzar, Darius, and even Cyrus. You know, God continually exalted him. He did not fear the king. He feared God. Over and over again, it wasn't enough that God just put him there in one particular position. Over and over again, this slave was made the person who was at the right hand of the king. He was the one who was ruling over the authority of the king. You know, it's very difficult to be in a position of authority as politics change. And in this day and age, impossible. How could one man who wasn't even in the family be at the right hand of four successive kings? God. There's no other explanation. Daniel was not afraid of the king. He was not afraid of the king's edicts. He was not afraid, as I think it's in your notes there, to even challenge, like Belshazzar. He says, the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. Daniel shared the truth, and God used him in a mighty way. He's a great example for all of us to follow. Here's a man who knew his God. That was a big part of this. If you don't know God, you're going to really struggle when you feel like you're not making it and it's God's fault. If you lay the blame at his feet, you really don't know him. Daniel knew his God. He was content. He was bold. He was not one who was afraid. There's hundreds of examples, but another example I like is this man, C.T. Studd. And some of you have heard of him. He was the Michael Jordan of his day. In England, they play cricket. I don't have a clue what that is. I don't know about y'all. I've seen these guys having all this funny equipment, and I don't know what it is. But in his day, and I think it still happens over there, being the number one cricket player was as big or bigger than being the number one basketball player here in America. Not only that, C.T. Studd's family was extremely wealthy. And so he had all of what went with the fame and the fortune, all of those things, but God. But God interrupted his life. And God did such a work in his heart that C.T. Studd, for the gospel's sake, because God called him, gave away his entire fortune. His fortune in today's money would be worth about $25 to $30 million. And at one point in his life, he sat down and started writing $5 million checks to clean out his bank account. Can you imagine that? No, I can't either. He sat down and started writing the checks. One check, I'll just tell you, went to Dwight Moody. Some of the people here have had, and probably some of you know other people, Moody Bible Institute was started because of C.T. Studd's financial gift to Dwight L. Moody. That's how it got started. He gave him basically $5 million. It was a lot of money, I mean, comparatively. He gave away his fortune, and then he gave away his life. C.T. Studd spent the rest of his life, he was in his early 20s, he went to China, he went to India, and at the age of 50, my age, the age of 50, he left and went to the deepest, darkest part of Africa, places where no white man had ever been, and he didn't come home. He spent the rest of his life laying it out for people who had never heard the gospel. And he did that because these verses were the heartbeat of his life. He was content with what God was giving him. God was his helper. He knew that God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He saw that happen time and time again, over and over again. He saw that happen. And you know what? I want to see that happen. I've seen that happen some, but I want to see it happen more. And that's why at the end of your notes there, it says, well, what are you going to do with all this? And quite honestly, you know, I think anybody that comes up here and shares anything at any time, we all wonder, you know, what's the point? You know, what am I going to do now? You know, so you've told me some stuff, and I can read the verses. Well, the big thing is, what are you going to do about it? Jonathan Edwards was a remarkable man, and some people believe he was the greatest intellect that's ever come out of the United States. One of the things that he did as a young man was to write down resolutions by which he would live his life. And I think that that's a good idea. So first of all, I want to encourage you. You may not want to do this right now, but I want to encourage you to read through these verses. And then, if you can do the following, let me make up some suggestions. First of all, I think one thing we can resolve is that I am not going to be a lover of money. Let me just suggest that to you. That's what the Word says here. You know, keep your life free from the love of money. I'm going to be that way. I don't want money to be dictating to me how I'm going to live this life God has given me to live. I don't want that to be the thing that's in my consciousness. You know, I've got to make it. I've got to do this. I've got to have that. You know, all the possessions and the power and the pleasures, all those things I think I need, I don't want to be that way. Resolved, I am not going to be a lover of money. Second thing, I would suggest that resolved, I am going to learn to be content with what I have. I'm going to learn that. Paul said he learned it. You know, it's a remarkable thing when you read that verse, but Paul says he learned how to be content so that if he had it, it was great. If he didn't have it, it was great. I don't think we think like that. I think when we don't have it, we want it, and when we have it, we don't appreciate it, right? Isn't that way more way we think? Or we want even more. Say, God, really, thank you for that, but I really need more. No, Paul says he learned how to be content. And so I would encourage you to think about that. Resolved, I am going to learn to be content with what I have. Now, I tell you, you just start right there, and those kind of things will enable you to do the previous four verses. Because frankly, if you are in love with money, you're in love with your position, your possessions, you know, pleasure, all those things, you will not be one who has the capacity to love the brethren. It won't happen. You won't be one who's going to entertain strangers. You will not be amongst the group, the very, very small group that goes down to the prison. You won't be amongst that group. You will not even be amongst the group that honors marriage. That's what happens. In fact, that's why we read those verses. Peter read them this morning. I read them tonight. You know, there's a link right there between the sexually immoral and covetousness. We read it over and over. He read it this morning. I read them tonight. It's not going to happen. So start there. Start there. I am going to resolve not to be a lover of money, to be content with what I have. And I guess a final one I could suggest to you is back up there. And if you look at it, I think it's very clear in verse 28 of chapter 12. Resolved, I am going to live a grateful life. I'm going to live gratefully, a life of thanksgiving for a kingdom that cannot be shaken, by offering to God my worship and service with reverence and awe. Did you get all that? Verse 28 is going to be a passion of mine, a passion for God's unshakable kingdom. It's going to be seen how I worship God in all of these ways, as it's listed here in verse 6, day by day. And that worship, again, is not going to be just in this auditorium, but it's going to be a worship that's seen how I love the brethren. It's going to be a worship seen as how I deal with strangers, how I'm hospitable to them. It's going to be a worship that's worked out in my concern for those who are in prison. It's going to be a worship. It's going to be a worship, an act of worship, an act of awe and reverence as I honor marriage. And as God commands all of us to, it's going to be an act of worship for us. And finally, it's going to be an act of worship as I trust Him. Trust Him to be content with what He's given me. And so that then I can say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do to me, because I know it's unquestionable in my mind that God has promised He will never, ever, impossible to happen, leave me. And I hope for you that will be something that you wrestle with too. You go through it. You think through it. Don't write it down unless it's something you want to be a part of your life. But I think that's what God wants us to see tonight. And I think it's summed up here by this guy, Bill Borden. Bill Borden was the inheritor of the Borden Dairy fortune, which you can imagine was incredibly huge. But again, just like C.T. Studd, God worked in his life. And on three different occasions, he wrote down these words you see in your notes: no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. The bottom line is, when Bill Borden gave away his fortune and got on a boat to go be a missionary, he contracted a disease in Egypt and he died. He didn't even make it to the mission field. But he had written this last one, no regrets, in his Bible on the way over. And I want to tell you, I think God wants his people looking for that kingdom. Remember, those people in chapter 11, they didn't get it then, but they looked for it. I think he wants us to be looking with the same attitude: no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. Let's ask him to do that in our hearts. God, I thank you that only you, God, can do these things. I know when I read these words in your word, the words of you, God, it's so tempting to just say, that's not for me. Must be for somebody else. But God, I know that all of your words are true. I know that you are God. I know that you have promised that you're going to change us. Those who are your children, you're going to discipline us. You're going to love us. You're going to make us like your son. And God, I pray for all of us here tonight. We're not here at this point in this book just to say we've gotten to this point. But God, we're here in this place to again come before you to ask us to change us. Father, we pray tonight that you would give us eyes for your heavenly kingdom, not building kingdom here on earth, but for a heavenly kingdom. God, I pray that you would give all of us hearts that want to live a life of worship, of reverence and awe of our God, so that, Father, we can be daily doing what you've called us to do. And God, only you can make that reality in our lives. Only you, God. So we commit these words, your word, even now, Father, and ask that by your Spirit, you would do a transforming work in our hearts. God, free us from the love of this world and give us hearts that are content with you. Father, thank you that you promised us you'll never leave us nor forsake us. Thank you that that is the truth. It's impossible. Thank you that we can go in that confidence daily. God, thank you that you're our helper. Thank you that you're with us wherever we go. Thank you, God, that we do not have to fear men. God, thank you that you have, by your Spirit, caused us to understand what it is to fear you, the living God, the one who is a consuming fire. God, may you receive glory and honor from these lives you've given us to live. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.